God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace we are saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are His workmanship. I'm messing up the last verse. Let me go to it. Ephesians chapter 2. It's important because I very much want to come back to what I talked about in the middle of this, and that's why I was emphasizing that. Ephesians chapter 2. Everybody turn there with me as we get started tonight. I've had this memorized and I've been doing it every week, and then I messed it up tonight. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. But I want to emphasize the middle part of this as we talk here for a moment. So that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In order for God to be able to show His grace in kindness toward us, it has to be in Christ Jesus. Because even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. I want you to think about that. It's important. I've been quoting those verses every week, and then I messed up verse 10 tonight. The reason I quote this, obviously, is because we want to emphasize that we are saved not as a result of works, yet, once we are saved, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. That's the reason I've been quoting this. But think about the fact that in order for Him to even show His grace to us, He couldn't do that, even though He loved us, He couldn't do that without the fact that we have the blood of Christ and we've been placed in Christ. We've been baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit. It's critical to the fact that we have any claim to grace. We don't have a claim to grace through anything else other than the blood of Christ. That's the only way we can claim it. However, once we're placed in Christ, God has prepared work for us beforehand, and He asks us to do that not to earn our salvation, but rather as a function of the fact that we've been saved and He's empowered us to do those works. That's one of the things important as you look through the book of James, which talks quite a bit about works. And that's one of the reasons why I've been quoting that, is to realize that the works that we do are to be done under the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's not human effort. It's done under His power. We're going to continue tonight in the book of James in chapter 1, verse 25. I'm going to do a quick review of the verses before that as we move into verse 25. But before we begin a study of the Word of God, we need to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we're prepared to accept spiritual truth, and we need to ask the Father to sanctify our time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for tonight. We thank You for bringing us all here in order to enjoy our time studying Your Word. We know that Your Word sometimes is convicting. We thank You that the teaching of Your Word and the learning of Your Word does not depend upon us. It depends upon Your Holy Spirit. We do ask that You would sanctify this time. We do ask that You would set aside distractions and allow us to concentrate on what it is that You want us to learn tonight. We pray that the Word goes forth tonight in such a way that it imprints itself on our hearts and it makes a difference in the way we live our lives. We thank You for this opportunity. We thank You for our very salvation in the name of Your Son, Christ Jesus. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. We have the blessing in this dispensation of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us the power to do all the things that He asks us to do, including tonight. We're going to learn His Word. I'm going to be teaching His Word under the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm not the teacher. The Holy Spirit is the teacher. I'm thankful for that. I am human. I am fallible. And I am nothing. And yet, He has blessed me to be able to come up and teach these classes. And under the power of the Holy Spirit, I can do that. And in spite of the fact that I can't remember Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, right? And I stumble over that kind of thing. That's fine, because we know that it's not my human ability that's going to make this go forth. It's not my human ability that's going to make the Word of God go forth tonight. And I'm thankful for that. What's an amazing thing to me, and we see it over and over again, is I have a lesson prepared. It happened again today. I have a lesson prepared for Sunday night. And then, sure enough, Pastor Bob on Sunday morning goes to the exact same verses, and he works on the exact same concepts that I'm working on for that evening. And I don't think it's any kind of coincidence. In fact, if I were out there right now, I would think, well, hey, these two have been getting together and studying each other's notes. And it's not the case. I don't even know what he's going to do. And yet it works out that we end up going to the same verses over and over again. Last week we looked at verses 23 and 24, and I want to go back over those just to look at them briefly, because they do play into verse 25. Verse 23, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was." Now, we looked at this last week, and we realized that we have this picture of how the Word of God itself shows you an image of what you are, not in physical appearance, as you would see if you looked into a mirror, but rather what your soul looks like. It cuts between your soul and spirit. It exposes you for what you really are. And when you humbly put yourself before the Word of God, you can't help but see the image of yourself exposed. Now, however, you can walk away, just as the person who looked in the mirror and examined himself in the mirror. And we looked at the word that was there. It was more than just a casual glance in the mirror. It's more one of those things where you look in the mirror and you go, where did that wrinkle come from, right? You know, you start really looking at yourself and realizing what you look like, and that's what's being talked about in these verses. In the same way, the Word of God exposes things about you. There's many times sitting in class where I'm just cut like a knife, and the Word of God just really hits me right where, you know, right where I live. It shows me exactly what I've been doing wrong, or things I should have been doing that I'm not doing, and so forth. And just like the person who's looked in that mirror and sees, you know, when I look in the mirror, I see a 46-year-old man. But when I walk away from the mirror, I can see myself any way I want to, right? I don't have to see myself as 46 anymore. The same thing's true with the Word of God. When you walk out of this class tonight, the Holy Spirit working in you may expose something about yourself that you didn't even think about before. Or it may remind you of something about yourself that you already knew, but you really hadn't heeded the word and you hadn't really done anything about it. And when you walk out those doors and you head on your way, you can forget about those things if you want to. We have the same kind of a concept put forth again in verse 25. Let's go ahead and read that as we start our study. "But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." So we have the same idea put forth here as we move forward into this verse. We're going to spend tonight, at least the way I see things going, is we're going to spend tonight on verse 25. We're going to take our time and do a little bit of work on verse 25. And then next week, Lord willing and rapture pending, we will conclude chapter 1 by taking a look at verses 26 and 27. Now, verse 25 is worth spending a little bit of time on. The phrase "looks intently." That is parakoupsas. Parakoupsas is from parakoupto. Parakoupto is number 3879 in the lexicon, in the Strong's Concordance. It's an interesting phrase. Translated here, looks intently. If you look at parakupto, kupto means to stoop down. And parakupto means to stoop down beside something. But the way it's used, typically, it has kind of a meaning of stooping over and looking into something. And metaphorically, it means to inspect curiously. The idea is, and you can sort of picture this, I was actually just the other day, I was walking on our property. And I was just taking a stroll, kind of taking a break from a study I was doing, and was walking around looking at the trees and whatnot and seeing how they were doing given the drought we've had. And I came upon a small pine tree, and the bark at one point of the pine tree was obviously had been messed with. And so I stooped over and I took a closer look at what had gone on, and I determined that what had happened there is that it looked like probably a deer had been rubbing his horns on that part of the tree and had rubbed the bark and taken it off of there. But this is the idea, is that I was walking through and was looking at all the different things, and something caught my eye. And so I stopped and I stooped over and I took time to examine what it was that was on that tree. It's the same picture you have here. That's why it's been translated here, look intently. It's not a bad translation, but you want to have this idea that you actually go to a certain amount of effort to examine what it is that you're looking at. We know that there is a certain amount of effort involved in terms of our volition to study the Word of God. You or who are here tonight could just as easily have made a decision, you know what, I'm just going to stay home tonight. I've got other things I feel like doing. But you made the volitional decision to come in here and study God's Word. Now, once you're here, you have to continue to exercise that volition in terms of really looking at it. And that's the picture we have here. You really look at what it is that's before you. You don't just casually look at it. You look at it intently. So that's not a bad translation, looking at it intently. But it's an interesting word. We're going to take a look at some other verses. Tonight we're going to do a little bit in terms of word studies as we go through this verse. We're going to take a look at some other verses that have the same word in it. This idea of stooping over and looking into. Let's go back to Luke chapter 24, verse 12. Verse 12. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. And here, the New American Standard translators decided to actually put the more of a literal translation of stooping and looking into the tomb. So we have this picture of stopping and taking an effort to stoop over and look into something. We have something similar in John chapter 20, verses 5 and 11. Let's take a look at that. This is more of a, obviously that Luke verse was more of a literal idea of somebody stooping over and looking into something. But clearly you don't have to stoop over and look into the Word of God, but you have the same picture given. That's why it's a metaphorical use. John chapter 20, let's back up to verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter, and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself, and so on. Actually, we'll just go ahead and keep going, because we'll get to verse 11 soon. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so, as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. So here we have in both verses 5 and 11 more of a literal idea of stooping and looking into something. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. I wonder if I've got that. Let me see. Yes. And this is kind of neat because here it's translated a different way. And this is one I wanted to highlight. Chapter 1, verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now, that idea of the angels longing to look into something, this is the same word we have here of stooping over and looking into something. It's the idea of an interest in being able to see into something. You're interested in seeing what is inside. The angels were very interested in being able to look inside the mystery, but even they themselves did not know. So we have the same word here, and it's translated different ways because we're not talking about a literal stooping over here again. Instead, we're talking about a figurative or a metaphoric meaning to the word. So that's the idea of looking intently into something. You have an interest in finding out what it is that's inside. And that's the way you want to look at the Word of God. You want to find out what's inside. You're curious. You want to know what's inside the Word of God, what it has to reveal to you. The word perfect, this should look incredibly familiar by now. The word perfect, teleon, it's from teleos, number 5046. I've shown you this now several times because we've had it in this chapter multiple times. It means perfect, complete, finished, brought to its end, or mature. We talked about in reference to people, it is most often best translated as mature. When you're talking about a task or something of that nature, it might be brought to its end. When you're talking about some kind of an item or an object or whatever, it could be perfect. We have different translations of this same word, but it has that idea, and we've already seen it twice in chapter 1. That was in both verses 4 and 17 of James. And what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at some other verses here that also have it translated perfect. First, we'll start with Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Give you guys a chance to write down those verses. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Let's back up a couple of verses. Let's back up to verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now we know that we will never attain perfection on this earth. We're never going to be perfect, right? We will never achieve any kind of perfection. The only perfection that we have is God's perfect righteousness that he imputed to us. That's the only perfection we have. And the only perfect power that we have is the power that we have through the Holy Spirit. Yet we are to try to be perfect. We are to strive to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. So we have here a standard of perfection, and we're supposed to be striving for that and growing more and more mature. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we have another use of this word. We had the class the other day, by the way. It's kind of interesting. We had the class on Saturday on how to use the Libronix software, and I had put together this study prior to that, and had done this word study the hard way, as it turns out. Pastor Bob showed us a lot easier ways to go about the word studies than what I had been doing. But it just shows you can use the tool even without knowing all the intricacies of it. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Let's start in verse 1 there. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So here we have the will of God is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And this is the same word, the idea of perfection here. It's used a number of times, you can see here. I don't have every example of how it's used in the New Testament here, but I pointed out a few of them here. In this particular case in James, it's talking about the perfect law, and we'll talk about that more. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10. And this is very important too, because we'll talk about a little bit as we go through the class. This is in reference to gifts of prophecy and whatnot. Let's look at this. Let's start with verse 8. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And I know Pastor Bob has been doing some work on this particular verse in terms of the basic studies and whatnot. But this particular use of the word perfect, it is in the neuter tense here, in the neuter gender here, excuse me. And what that means, we don't have a noun after it. If it were in the masculine, it would be the perfect man. If it were in the feminine, it would be the perfect woman. But it's in the neuter. And in the Greek, you don't have a word thing. There is no such thing. There is no word as thing in the Greek. It doesn't exist. Instead, what you do is you put an adjective like this in the neuter gender, and you don't follow it with a noun. You just say the perfect. And it means the perfect thing. So a proper translation of this would actually be, but when the perfect thing comes, the partial will be done away. So really, there is no ambiguity in terms in the Greek. When you go back to the Greek, there's no ambiguity in terms of whether this is talking about a person or a thing. It's clear in the Greek. This is talking about a thing. The perfect thing comes. Now we know that what this is referencing, based on a lot of studies, we know that this is referencing the canon of Scripture. So when this canon of Scripture was completed, you have the perfect thing. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in regards to verse 25, the perfect thing. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. That doesn't look like... Is that the right verse, I wonder? Can't be. It's 11. It's 11. That's a typo. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. I'll correct that. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So here we have the idea of a perfect tabernacle, a heavenly tabernacle, a tabernacle that is not built with man, built by man. It's not of cloth and of gold and of the other things of the tabernacle, but a perfect tabernacle. And so here we have the same idea of something that is absolutely perfect. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. We've already seen this twice in our James study in terms of a couple of references to perfect things. Do you remember those? We talked about it. Let endurance have its perfect result in verse 4. So that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now again, I think a better translation of perfect in regard to the person here is mature. I would probably translate verse 4, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. But nonetheless, in terms of the result, the perfect result of endurance, you have the idea of teleos here again, perfect result. Verse 17, what we saw there is that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. So teleos is used a number of times. We'll look at one last use of it in 1 John 4:18. Just trying to run through and show how these words are used in other situations and other cases, contexts in the New Testament. 1 John 4:18. There is no fear. Actually, let's back up just a second, because it's kind of neat the way this is used with regard to perfected and perfect. Let's talk, start in verse 17. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. There's a commandment for us right there. So anyway, we have several more uses of the word perfect, the teleos, which we've already seen twice in this chapter. We have several other uses of that highlighted here. The word liberty, eleutherios, or eleutherios, is from eleutheria. Eleutheria is number 1657. It means freedom or liberty. That's the idea. We have a law of liberty given here in this verse. We're going to take a look at also some other verses that highlight freedom as well. The same word is used. Let's back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 29. We'll go back to verse 28. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience' sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? There the word freedom is actually this exact same. It's eleutheria. Freedom in this context. We're going to be getting to that later on in our 1 Corinthians study. The idea of his freedom. And we know we've been studying about freedoms quite a bit in 1 Corinthians, about the idea that, yes, we do have freedoms. And it's important to keep all of that in context as we look at this James study that we're looking at. He's talking about the law of liberty. Well, we know that Paul wrote letters to the Corinthians talking about freedom as well and what you can do with your freedom. And we're going to highlight the differences between what James is talking about and what Paul was talking about, and why it's so critical to understand them both in the same context. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. And we'll come back to this one later. We'll see this verse later. Let's back up. Let's start with verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And there you have this word again, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. We'll look at that again later. Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. We have again the same use of this word. Galatians chapter 2. Verse 4. Yeah, I love this. But it was because of the false... Let's back up, actually. I take it back. This is a good passage I want to look at. Let's start in verse 1. Then, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running, or had run, in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. It's interesting. Sneaked in and tried to put them into bondage, bring them into bondage again. They're spying out their liberty. The liberty, what liberty? The liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. That's important. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 and 13. We'll just probably read through on this. So, chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Familiar-looking verse there. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. That's pretty strong words. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So we were called to freedom. Verse 13 tells us we were called to freedom. Let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. I want you to have some of these ideas that are given in these other verses stick in your mind about freedom. We're called to freedom. Christ set us free. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 16. You're all there, and I'm still trying to get there. Back to verse 15. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So don't use your freedom. We have freedom, but don't use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. You see these other uses of the idea of liberty or freedom. Back up to verse 18. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. So here we have the idea of a freedom, a false freedom, which is being promised by those who are slaves of corruption. So here we have the idea of freedom or liberty described in different verses in the New Testament. The phrase abides by, right? We have in this passage, and abides by it. Those who look intently into the law, the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it. That's paramenos. And paramenos is from parameno, 3887. And that means to stay near or remain beside. Now, meno is a word we've actually had in, and I'm pronouncing it wrong, it's meno. Meno is a word we've had in our Greek class, and it means just simply to remain. However, when you put para in front of it, again, like we had the idea of stooping beside, right? That was a para word also. This means to remain beside. So the idea is that here we have it translated abides by. It's kind of the same idea. You remain by something. You stay close to something. You stay near to it. So, in terms of this learning of the law of liberty, looking intently into the law of liberty, to remain beside it means to stay with it. You learn about this, and you stay with it, and you don't immediately push it away and disassociate yourself with it. You actually hold it close, and it remains beside. We have this word used in a couple of places that I wanted to look at. Philippians chapter 1, verse 25. And I thought these were kind of interesting passages. On all of these, I haven't given you every single case. I just highlighted a few of them as I went through and did this. And again, I did it the hard way, but that's here or there. Let's go ahead and start in verse 21 of Philippians chapter 1. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. For I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Now here it's just translated simply as remain. But it has the idea here, I will remain beside, I will remain with you, I remain right beside you and continue with you in this particular verse. Let's take a look at Hebrews 7:23. It's talking about the superiority of the priesthood. Let's just start right there in verse 23. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. Now, the word that's translated there is continuing is our word here. They were prevented by death from remaining beside, from staying near, from continuing on. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently, and so on. That's a wonderful study in the book of Hebrews. But this time it's translated as continuing. But the idea is that death actually prevented them from remaining beside you, remaining with you. Here we're talking about it in a context. Let's get back to our verse. Well, we'll look at one more piece of the vocabulary real quick. Effectual doer. I thought that was interesting. You can go ahead and turn back to James chapter 1. or right there next to it anyway, in Hebrews. When we talk about abiding by it, we're talking abiding by the Word now. So it's not by a person or a thing, but abiding by the Word or holding it near, staying beside the Word, keeping it close, all of these contexts. And then we have the phrase, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. An effectual doer is poietes ergu. Poietes ergu. Poietes is the form you'll find in the lexicon, poietes, number 4163. We've seen this before. It's a maker or doer. And in fact, it is where we get the word poet. I talked about that before. Ergu is from ergon, number 2041, which means work. So in fact, this is the genitive of ergon, which means, a better translation of this might be, instead of an effectual doer, is a doer of work. And the idea of effectual, I think, is interesting because what it's not necessarily a bad translation to say effectual doer, but the literal translation is not having become a forgetful hearer, but a doer of work. And it means one, the meaning, though, in this context is someone who actually accomplishes something in the work that he does. And that's why effectual really is not a bad translation. I kind of thought that was a neat way to do it. But it's someone who actually accomplishes something. And so what we're talking about here is work that is done under the power of the Holy Spirit. It's divine work rather than human effort work. So we have divinely powered work here. And so it's somebody who really accomplishes something in the work that he does. So I thought that was an interesting translation the New American Standard had of effectual doer. Now, before I go to this point, let's finish reading the verse again. This man will be blessed in what he does. The whole verse, it says, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it. Let's just be clear right up front. James is describing this as the perfect law. But all of God's laws are perfect. Let's take a look at some psalms here that talk about ordinances and precepts and laws of God and how these things are perfect, and yet we're talking about an Old Testament context here. So God's laws were perfect. They always will be perfect. So what does James mean when he says the perfect law? We'll talk about that in just a moment. Psalm 19, verse 7. This one's pretty straightforward. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the law of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So there in both verses 7 and 8, you have the same kind of an idea. The law of the Lord is perfect. So the law of the Lord is perfect. It has been. It was in Old Testament times, and it is now. Psalm 111, verse 7. And there were a lot more examples of this, by the way. I just picked out a few. Psalm 111, verse 7. The work of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. So here again, in verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 111, we have the same idea. His precepts are sure. Psalm 119, verse 142. 119 goes on for a while. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. Your law is truth. And in fact, if you look back at the way what our attitude should be, toward what he gives us in terms of his law and his precepts, let's take a look back at verse 128 while we're here. Therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. That's exactly how we ought to esteem everything that God teaches us in his word. We should esteem it right. concerning everything, his precepts concerning everything. So no, we shouldn't just pick and choose. We'll also move forward to verse 160. It's pretty easy to kind of pick and choose, you know. The Word of God says this about this, and yeah, that's yeah, I agree with that. But as soon as it hits something that's kind of a sensitive area for us, we might say, well, you know, I'm not sure that applies. It's a real subjective viewpoint. If you look at things from an objective viewpoint, then you're gonna realize that his precepts are correct concerning everything, even the things we don't like to hear. Verse 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. So God's laws are perfect, they're everlasting, they're true, and so on. This is going to take a little while to jot this one down, but James is not saying that this law is more perfect than any other law, but is in fact highlighting a new law, the law of liberty, which Christ established when he fulfilled the Mosaic law. I'll give you a chance to write that down. James is not trying to say, well, hey, this is the perfect law. You know, all along we've had all these laws that God's given us, and this is the perfect one. If you read the text, you may get that impression, right? But what he's trying to say is he's trying to highlight to these Jewish believers that he's addressing in this letter that we have a new law, a law of liberty, which has been established by Christ when he fulfilled the Mosaic law. And we'll talk about that. Everybody got that jotted down? People still working on that. All right, I'll let you keep writing. One of the things about this, remember when we were looking through the verses where we had the word perfect, we had the neuter use of the word perfect, talking about the perfect thing. And we know that to be the canon of Scripture. And when the canon of Scripture was completed, we have the perfect thing. And recognize that this is the perfect canon for us today in the church age, the age in which we live. So that's why there's no more need for prophecy in this age. We don't have any more need for apostles in this age because the church, that's part of the foundational, part of the church. They were in the foundation of the church itself. Prophecy will once again come around in the millennial age. When Jesus Christ returns, second advent, you'll have prophecy once again. We know that from the book of Joel, that prophecy will return. If that's the case, then that must mean that there's further revelation for millennial age believers. But for us, this is perfect. We have all that we need right here for what we need in order to be able to function in the age in which we live. We have it all right here. So there's no more need for revelation in terms of prophecy. Now, when we talk about this perfect law, this new law which is established, it builds upon everything that has come before. And we learned about that this morning. I thought it was so awesome because I was planning on talking about that tonight. You have to know about the age of innocence. You have to know about the age of conscience. You have to know about the age of promise. You have to know about the age of law in order to fully understand the new law, the law of liberty. You can't understand what we have under grace today without understanding all those things which came before. So this entire accumulation of the canon of Scripture is perfect. It's what we need in order to understand what James is telling them to understand here in terms of this new law. In order to really look into that and understand what it means, you have to understand all that came before it. You need to understand and study. Now, at the time of the writing of that epistle, the other letters of the New Testament hadn't been written. We at least as our understanding of it, is it was one of the earliest writings. But what he's saying is this new law, you need to understand everything that we have in the Scriptures at that time, which was all the Old Testament writings. You need to have a good understanding of all of those things, plus an understanding of what Christ did for us in fulfilling that law. So this is an encompassing thing. It actually encompasses everything which has led up to the law that we have under grace. Now, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 tells us that Christ fulfilled but did not abolish the Mosaic law. Christ fulfilled but did not abolish the Mosaic law. you guys can get there so much faster. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Very succinctly, Christ says, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. We know that he fulfilled the law in his walk. That's one of the things that he did in his time on this earth. In Christ, the Mosaic law is then fulfilled in us. Let's take a look at some verses we looked at this morning. Again, Pastor Bob took us right to this exact same passage this morning, I believe. Romans chapter 8, verses 2 through 4. Therefore, let's start verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there you have it. In Christ, and we are in Christ, we've been placed in Christ, the Mosaic law is fulfilled in us. In Christ, we have been released from the Mosaic law. We'll take a look at that. Romans chapter 7. Just go back a chapter. Romans chapter 7, verses 4 through 6. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Now, why am I emphasizing all these things? Because many Jews at the time of the writing of this epistle were clinging to their way of life under the Mosaic law. We know that this is a struggle from other letters that we have. Let's take a look in Galatians. This was something that the Jews at the time struggled with. Yes, they had accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. But what they had known was living under the law. And they were having a tough time letting loose of that way of life. And so James is trying to emphasize to them, you're now under a new law, law of liberty. Galatians chapter 4. Verse 4, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his sons into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Now, let's go ahead and move forward to verse 21, chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Now here we have this whole thing illustrated that there are those who for some reason still want to be under the law. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. And so on. And you have the idea here of comparing those who want to live under the law, under the slavery of the law, as opposed to those who have the opportunity to be free under grace. But many Jews struggle with that. Many Jews had, first of all, there were Jews that had a difficult time accepting Christ at all. They had a hard time accepting that Christ was the Messiah. But even those that did, even those that recognized that Christ was the Messiah, were still having a difficult time letting go of the way that they had under the law. They had a difficult time releasing themselves from the law. And James is trying to hit at that. However, the Mosaic Law was given as a tutor to reveal our sins. Let's take a look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. We're very close to that. Chapter 3, verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now the idea here is it was added because of transgressions. It was added to show and reveal to us our sinful ways. We're going to go on in the same area here. That's why I went ahead and went to the next point. The purpose of that tutor was to lead us to Christ. So we'll move on from here to verse 20. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. This is the whole idea. The law, even in the time before Christ, the purpose of the law was to help the Jews understand that they fell short. And even in that time, the idea was to lead them to realize that they needed a Redeemer. They needed the coming Messiah, and they needed to place their faith in Him. Many Jews, however, took the law and looked at it as this is a rule book they were going to live their lives by, and they didn't see the greater meaning. They only saw the law at the surface. They didn't look underneath and see what the message was that was being revealed by the law. So these that are still putting themselves under the law need to recognize the whole purpose was to show them the need for a Redeemer. That was the whole purpose. And now here you've placed your faith in that Redeemer. You no longer need to live as though you're under the law. James wants his Jewish audience to understand the truth of the freedom that they now have under grace. James wants his Jewish audience to understand the truth. We're almost done here, so don't panic. James wants his Jewish audience to understand the truth of the freedom they have under grace. He wants them to abide, I know you're still writing, but he wants them to abide in that truth and in freedom do the work that God has prepared for them. This goes back to the Ephesians quote. He wants them to understand that they have been released from law. They are now under grace. They now have this freedom. And in that freedom, in the context of that freedom, they should not be forgetful hearers, but rather effectual doers, and they'll be blessed in doing that, right? They now have the freedom to do God's work, and they're actually empowered to do God's work as well. He wants them to understand the freedom that they have and function in that freedom. One who freely does the work of God is blessed, and his toil is not in vain. We're going to take a look at one who freely does the work of God is blessed in John chapter 13. Verse 17. This is in a greater context, but we have here the teaching. Let's back up and look at verse 12. Let's start in verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. So you know these things, and that's an example, goes right back to what we've been talking about in James. If you know these things, that's one thing. If you know them, then you are blessed if you do them. Right? So if you take what you've learned and you act upon it and you do these things, you will be blessed. Now that blessing might not be that you're going to be richer than anyone you've ever known. It's not as though you're going to be guaranteed to get financial wealth or something. That's not what we're talking about here, but you'll be blessed. You will. And by the way, the word for blessed there could just as easily have been translated happy. If you know these things, you are happy if you do them. So happy, you will receive happiness in the doing. The toil is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, your work, is not in vain in the Lord. Wake up. Oh, wait a minute. How'd that get in there? Sorry. Thought a few of you might be sleeping at this point. No, sorry. This verse continues the lesson of the two previous verses and once again advises careful attention to the truth of God's Word. That's why I backed up and we took a look at those two verses that lead right up to this, because once again we have an admonition. Don't just hear the Word. Don't just hear the teaching. Don't, when you read the Scriptures, don't just, you know, listen to it and hear it and then turn away from it the moment you close your Bible or the moment you walk out of this class. Don't just throw it away. And once again, we're admonished in that regard. In this context, it's talking about the law of liberty. And here with these Jews, he's talking about don't sit here in a class or don't, in when someone's teaching you the idea that now you've been freed from the law and you're living under grace and you have freedom, don't hear that and then go back to your house and immediately start living your life as though you're under the law. Don't do that. That's not what you want to do. You want to function under this freedom and you want to do everything that you do in grace and under that function. James's audience struggled with legalism and needed to recognize the freedom that we have under grace. This is the same idea we talked about before. They really struggled with that. However, in contrast to that, here, James is trying to reveal to them, guys, you're free. You're now free. Christ has freed you from the law. And he's trying to get them to release the bondage of legalism. But when we look at what we've been studying in 1 Corinthians, Paul's Corinthian audience has swung the freedom pendulum entirely the opposite way, to the opposite extreme, right? They took freedom and they ran with it. And they said, hey, we're free. We can do whatever it is, right? I can eat meat sacrificed to idols. I'm free, right? I can do whatever I want. They had a different struggle. And that's why when you look at the two examples here that we're talking about, first Corinthians study we've had versus what we're now learning in the book of James in this verse 25, you have two totally different audiences coming from two totally different perspectives. You know, James, on the one hand, was trying to get them to relax and realize that they were now under grace. Paul is trying to get them to slow down and say, wait. Yes, you're free. Yes, you're free. I'm free. You're free. We're all free. However, we've got to be careful not to abuse that freedom. Just like anything, you don't want to go to one extreme or the other. When you learn Scripture, you want to put it in context and you want to make sure you take it in where it's supposed to be used. For example, there were people that learned that Jesus Christ had died for their sins, right? And their sins were completely washed away, cast over and into the sea and never to be thought of again. And their take on that was, you know what? It's party time, right? I can sin all I want because Christ took care of it and he's my Savior. Well, that's again, you're swinging the pendulum to an extreme where it doesn't belong. So these Jews were struggling with allowing themselves to function under the concept of freedom. They were still tied into their legalism, but Paul's audience was in a whole different place. They had carried their freedoms to the point where they were actually causing their brothers to stumble. So that's why you have the two contrasting messages here. We're going to see this later. Likewise, in chapter 2, James addresses the need for love and mercy to moderate liberty. When we get to chapter 2, he talks about the royal law of love. And this is the idea of putting it all within the context of love, which is what Paul did when he was teaching the Corinthians. Now, we can only abide in liberty and function in love. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're out of time, so I'm just going to give you these two verses. We've already looked at this whole area, so you can look at it once again and think about it in this context. We can only abide in liberty, in true liberty, and function in love when we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, which we looked at before, and Galatians 5:22. You can look at that on your own. Now, we talked about freedom. The Word of God also sets us free. Who can think of a verse that brings that forth? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Well, can anybody give me the address for that? I think it's John chapter 8, verse 32. Let's take a look at that real quick, and we'll close with this. John chapter 8, verse 32, I think is the address for that. If I'm wrong, that's it. 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Now we know we have been freed by what Christ did. We know we are freed through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. But the Word of God itself is liberating. It will set us free, and we can talk about that some more. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study the book of James, and we thank you for this opportunity to look intently into the law of liberty. And we thank you that, in fact, we have been released from the Mosaic Law, but we recognize that the Mosaic Law was not abolished. Yet, instead, it is fulfilled in us, and we are blessed in this day and age to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit gives us the ability to function in such a way that we can actually be righteous before you, because we know you've given us your righteousness. And under the power of the Holy Spirit, we can function in a way that is actually pleasing in your eyes. In and of ourselves, we could never do that, Father. And yet you've given us that empowerment. We thank you that we are in a day and time in which we don't have to try to accomplish the commandments of the law under the power of the flesh, but instead can rely on the precious gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the teaching tonight. We pray that it would be written on our hearts. We pray that tomorrow we might live our lives in a slightly different way because of what we've learned tonight, that our minds would have been renewed. And we pray this in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.